Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:23. Spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege once again to gather to study your word and to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 again, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is the contrast with verse 22. And that's the goal of the Christian way of life, is to have the mind of Christ, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where the battleground is. It's not in the activity. It's in the mind. It's a battle for the thinking, and the thinking, of course, is the central part of the soul. And then verse 24 says, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the new self here, of course, is the word for kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, which is the word new in the Greek. It means new in species, not new in time. And this means, of course, this refers us to the fact that we've all been regenerated, and we're going to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because that's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, is to create the new self. We are born again through regeneration. We receive a human spirit. And so we are capable now to put on the new self. We have the new self. We're new in kind. We are a royal family. But in this new self, we have to renew the mind. Because it's true that we're born again, but we start out as spiritual babies. We're not automatically given the mind of a mature believer. We have to use our volition to make daily decisions to advance to spiritual maturity. So verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, and of course the word the likeness of is an ellipsis, it's not there. It should be which in God has been created in righteousness. And the word for righteousness is diakosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. And it should be translated by means of righteousness, because once we receive the righteousness of God credited to our account, we study this in detail in the book of Romans, then we are born again. We're born again. And then we have the word holiness, which is hostis, H-O-S-I-O-T-E-S. And of course, this is the absolute character of God. If you want to live with God forever, you must have God's righteousness. You must have His eternal life. And His righteousness is one half of His holiness. The other half of His holiness is His justice. And because we have the righteousness of God, the justice of God can bless us and accept us. From absolute truth, that's our old word, aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. It's from the source of absolute truth. And the Word of God, of course, is absolute truth. God is absolute truth. So in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this is, again, absolute truth. So God basically has set the specifications for building on top of the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, our edification complex, because chapter 4, the thrust of it, again, is to become an anaer, which we saw that in verse 13, which is the mature man. We're supposed to grow up. So we have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And on top of that, what are the specifications? Well, we have the mind. We are a new creature. This doesn't mean that we're new in terms of giving up this or taking on this taboo. It simply means that we're capable now. We're capable of constructing this complex, this edification complex, this building on top of the foundation. This is just an analogy. And the Bible uses that analogy, that we have the foundation and we build on the foundation. And we build, of course, the truth. Verse 25, therefore, as a consequence of these things, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lay aside falsehood. We lay aside falsehood, or having laid aside the lie, because the word is pseudos, P-S-E-U-D-O-S. And that's not just a single lie. This is the lifestyle of a liar. All of us lie. But the lifestyle of a liar is someone that consistently is engaged in this lifestyle. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Same word. Pseudos, P-S-E-U-D-O-S. The truth of God, notice we got the same word also, aletheia. You have the truth, which is God, agathos, absolute truth, and they, of course, these are the unbelievers, they exchanged that for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And that's what most humans do. They serve the things that life has to afford, but they don't realize where these things come from. And they get all tangled up in the attributes or the accoutrements of life, and they seem to just think these things appear out of nowhere. They just poof, they're here, and therefore we don't need to worry about where they came from. They came from God. And if you substitute God and the truth for the lie, obviously this also refers to Satan, because he is the chief liar. And we'll see his name referenced here in just a second, or his concept rather. But when you exchange the truth of God, which is Bible doctrine, for a lie, that's what you're doing. And therefore, back to Ephesians, chapter 4, it says, verse 25, therefore, laying aside the lie, your Bible might have it translated as falsehood, because they're trying to emphasize this is not just one lie, this is a lifestyle. And again, that's in keeping with Paul's concept here of peripateo, you're walking, it's your lifestyle. So, you take away the lifestyle of being the lie, and what do? Well, you speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. This is a quotation from Zechariah verses 8, 16 to 17, because that's what we're supposed to do. In fact, let's turn, I'll turn to Zechariah for you and read it to you. I've got it earmarked here. Let's see what Zechariah 8 says. What are you supposed to do? And of course, Zechariah is from the Old Testament canon. Zechariah verses chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth, or make assessments with truth, and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your mind or your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now, of course, this is language of accommodation. Hatred is a sin. God doesn't hate it, but it's so we can understand the divine viewpoint. And so these are mental attitude sins. These are lying. These are allowing the old sin nature to control you. So back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, because Paul is quoting from Zechariah 8:16. That's why we turn to Zechariah 8:16 to 17. So verse 25 again, therefore, laying aside the lie, the lifestyle of being a liar, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Again, we're all in union with Christ. We're all part of the building. We're all part of the structure. We're all part of the body. Christ is the head, and we are the body. We're all in union with each other. So from the weakest believer, the reversionistic believer, to the mature believer, we're all in the same body. We all share the same thing, which is the righteousness of God credited to our soul and our human spirit. Therefore, God loves the mature believer as much as he loves the loser believer. Why does he love us? Because we have his righteousness, and what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Now, if you're a mature believer, you fall into a second category, because now you're capable of having category one love for God. You can love God. It's a fact that God loves all believers the same, but all believers do not love God. And only the mature believer can love God. And once you reach that status, then, of course, you have the rewards that are opened up. And God is said to be, you are said to be a friend of God because you're reflecting God. All you can reflect of God if you're a loser believer is his righteousness. And that's it. So, we're told in verse 25 again, for we are members of one another. And that's true. This is a clause that tells us why should you be tolerant with the believer that's a loser. Because we're all members of one another. It's like members of a family. All of us have a family. We have members of the family that are knuckleheads, and some of them are this or some of them are that, but they're still part of the family. And therefore, you have to give them special treatment as opposed to someone that's not part of your family. You have to go the extra mile or the extra 2 miles because they're family. And then it says in verse 26, which is interesting, because it says, be angry and yet do not sin. The word for yet, actually there's no yet there. It's just a conjunction, kai, which is and, K-A-I. What it a more literal translation would be, although you may become angry, and the word for anger is orgizo, O-R-G-I-Z-O. So it really should be translated, although you may become, ginoma, you may become angry, which we do. We all get angry. We all have an old sin nature. You're going to pop off anger because that's a mental attitude sin, and it can hit you from a variety of sources. It can be caused by other people. It can be caused by a variety of circumstances, and you're going to have a reaction, and that reaction is going to be the sin of anger because anger is a sin. So it says, although you may become angry, or gizo, and then the word, there's no yet, but actually that's a good word to put in there because it captures the way kai is used here, and yet. So it should be, in English, you could say, in spite of that, and yet. In spite of the fact that you're going to become angry and you're going to sin, it says, although you become angry, in spite of that, do not sin. And the word for sin, of course, is our friend harmartano, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O, or harmartia, which is the vocabulary form. So stop sinning. Stop sinning means to deal with your anger. When you do sin, of course, we have a way to deal with it, and that's the rebound technique. So it says, although you may become angry, and yet do not sin. Do not, and if you do sin, of course, you do let this anger go on, and you don't rebound, you refuse to use the rebound technique, here's some friendly advice for you. Because as we saw when Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Because if you don't slip in and rebound and judge yourself, then God will judge you. And verse 26 it continues and says, the sun, which is helios, H-E-L-I-O-S, must never set. And of course, why do they have the word for sun setting? Because that's when the Jewish day ended. It ended at sundown. The Jews didn't have their day running from midnight to midnight as we Gentiles do, or the Romans did. They ran from sundown to sundown was a day. That's a Jewish day. And then it says, on epi, your angry mood. And this means to rebound. Do not let this sin carry on. And we've had where we get angry and you have bitterness and it just kind of smolders and smolders and you don't want to rebound because you kind of like feeling hurt or, you know, anger at someone and thinking of all the ways you're going to have revenge on them. Well, friendly advice here, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Utilize the rebound technique. And then verse 27, why? Well, one reason, of course, we know that you're going to get divine discipline. But a second reason is given in verse 27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The word for devil is diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Do not give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to what? Well, the devil doesn't want you to rebound. The devil doesn't want you to learn Bible doctrine. As we studied in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says about the devil, chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. And this is an ellipsis. The word spirit's not there, but it refers to your thinking. Be of sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, verse 9, firm in your faith, which is Bible doctrine in your soul, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So the devil is looking for an opportunity. Now, this doesn't mean the devil himself is after you. The devil has a G2 system. He has a lot of demons that are around. And of course, they carry out Satan's policy to resist those that want to, well, to attack those that want to learn Bible doctrine. And of course, when you allow your sin nature to control you, you're obviously not under control of the Holy Spirit. You're either under the control of the Holy Spirit or you're under the control of your old sin nature. So verse 26, although you become angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger if you do sin without utilizing the rebound technique. Verse 27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for a way to magnify whatever caused you to be angry. And usually it's other people. Someone has hurt you, therefore you want revenge. You want to hurt them back. Someone has done you wrong, and therefore you want to do them wrong back. Or you engage in self-pity. And no one suffers like I suffer. And nobody's ever had this problem before. And we just saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's reminding us, we've all, fellow believers, all have suffering. You're not unique in that category. Everybody gets suffering. And you need to discern, why am I getting this suffering? Is it suffering for discipline, or is it suffering for blessing? And if it's suffering for discipline, then quickly rebound, and all that suffering is converted to blessing, if it remains. It may be taken away. It may be decreased, may be taken away entirely. If it still remains or it's increased, then it's suffering for your blessing to advance you to the next level of spiritual growth. Verse 28. This is a wonderful verse. I heard somebody once said, in the King James Version, you could read it, "He who steals, steal. No more let him work with his hands." See how I did it with a comma? He who steals, steal. No more let him work with his hands. It doesn't say that. But you can read it that way if you look at the original Greek. Just how you place the comma, of course. It's like, let's eat grandma. Or you could have, let's eat, comma, grandma. That means quite a different thing. So, it's not he who steals, steal no more. Or he who steals, steal. No more let him work with his hands. That's not what we have here. It says, he who steals must steal no longer. Obviously, we're switching gears here to someone with a different pattern in their old sin nature. They have a lust to steal. And people in their old sin nature have different patterns of lust. Some people they're kleptomaniacs, and some people have a tendency towards gossip or slander, and then larceny and physical abuse, all sorts of things are in the lust pattern. Alcoholism, drugs, whatever it is. Sexual lust, power lust, approbation lust, different patterns of lust. So now Paul's addressing someone that has a lust pattern of larceny. So he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And this reminds us, of course, that God is a capitalist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, no, it's chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes that, get a job, basically. I'm just, paraphrasing what he says. Get a job. If you're a believer and you're laying up and not doing anything, then you are out of God's desire for your life. If you're unemployed, get a job. And that's the command for the believer, is to be gainfully employed. Because obviously you can't help out other people in need if you don't have a job. And it says in the scripture that the believer that doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And you'll hear many Christians that will say, God's going to provide for me, and we just need to share all our belongings, and we'll engage in socialism, and you give me some of what you got, and we'll just spread it around. And they quote from Acts, because in the first century, when the church started in Jerusalem, if you were a believer, the Jews would excommunicate you from the synagogue or the temple. In other words, they would label you as an apostate. And therefore, the command would go out that no one would sell you anything. And so they had a very meticulous, detailed system of keeping records of everybody. And if you wanted to, if you were on that list, that bad list, you wanted to go in and buy supplies to build a house, they wouldn't sell you anything. Couldn't sell you stuff, because if you did, they would be excommunicated. And if you had a business and you were selling products, no one would go to your business and buy anything. So very quickly you'd go broke. That's why in Acts it says that the early church, they shared all their belongings. Why did they have to do that? Because they would have all starved to death. They had to share what they had because there was nobody selling them anything and they couldn't buy anything. That's why the only offering that was ever taken up for the church was for the believers in Jerusalem. Paul took that offering with him which is a large sum of money. When he went from the city of Corinth after he wrote the book of Romans, he was carrying with him the offering. And he was doing it for two reasons. One, of course, to provide relief for the believers in Jerusalem. And two, it was a way for him to say, look, I brought you all this money. Please listen to what I'm going to tell you about salvation. Because he wanted to have a witness to the unbelieving Jews. So he had an ulterior motive. But that collection was never taken up for believers in Philippi or the church of Corinth or in the Thessalonians, the Galatians. They never got an offering taken up for those people because the command is to get a job. So many socialists will say, well, see, they'll quote that one verse in the Bible, we should all just share our belongings, and being rich is a sin, and therefore you should give all your money away. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were multimillionaires of their day. God has tremendous blessings for the believer, and part of those blessings include wealth. So if you say to yourself, well, I don't have millions of dollars, relative to what? Relative to people anywhere else on this planet, you're living like a king. You're living better than King Solomon ever dreamed about. But arrogant people, that's not good enough for them. They look at somebody else that has more, and they want that. And even if they get that, it's still not good enough for them. Because they want what's over the next hill. They're never satisfied. If you're not satisfied with the money you have right now, you will never be satisfied no matter how much money you've got. It's all relative. They're ingrates. They're not grateful for what God has given them. And it's never enough. So they bitch and moan. They want more, more, and more. And even if God gives you more, more, and more, it doesn't make you happy. I know people that don't have a lot of money don't believe that. I say, well, God, drop $5 million in my lap. I will be happy. No, you won't. You just think you will. So, God is a capitalist. God wants people to work with your own hands. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to lay up and steal, because socialism is larceny. You're stealing. The government is a thief. Our federal government takes money. They have a graduated income tax system. The more money you make, the more money they take from you. Is that the biblical point of view? Nope. The biblical point of view is everybody pays 10%. If you make $1 a year, you pay 10 cents. You make $1 million a year, you pay $100,000. But we have, because of socialism, this graduated income tax. If you have more money, we take more from you. If you have less money, we don't take money from you. In fact, half the people in this country don't even pay federal income tax. They don't pay anything. They get money back. And they think it's, you know, that they should get more money back. And a system cannot survive under that system of tyranny. But as a believer, does that mean we don't pay our taxes? No, we pay our taxes. Because the country still, with all its faults, is a very fine place to live in relative to the rest of the world. And they allow, as long as they allow us to preach Bible doctrine, to gather together, then we should support that country, fight and die in their armies, serve in their police departments, because they are allowing Bible doctrine to exist. Many countries around the world, you can't stand up and talk about Bible doctrine. They will kill you. They will kill you. Most countries in the Middle East, there is no religious freedom at all. If you have a house and you're a Christian, in many Arab countries, they go in and they put a letter on your house which identifies you as a Christian. And bad things happen to you, all the way from death to ostracism in society at the low end. So as long as our country supports Bible doctrine and the ability for us to operate in freedom, well, then we pay our taxes. We die for that nation. We're patriots, and we're capitalists. We operate within the sphere of that nation. And that's part of the laws of divine establishment. So, but a believer must work. And of course, obviously, you can't share with those that have need. Because under the doctrine of giving, which we haven't done in a long time, you know, you have an obligation to help out other people when God opens the door in front of you. Of course, this requires a lot of wisdom, because a lot of people that are worthless will say, well, I want something for nothing. Those people, you have no obligation to help. The best way you can help them is put a boot in their butt and tell them to get a job. We're talking about people that are truly needy, not those that are needy because they're bums. The bums, you have no obligation to give them anything. This is for the widows and the orphans. That's what the Bible talks about, widows and orphans. Because in the ancient world, widows, when they lost their husband, it was hard to have a source of income. And orphans obviously don't have a source of income. But But the spiritual gift of giving doesn't apply to bums. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Get a job. So if I have a relative that's a bum, I'm not going to give him a dime. I'm going to maybe tell him, hey, McDonald's is hiring. Or Burger King is hiring. Get a job. Well, I don't want to do that. Okay, well, have a nice day. Bye-bye. So if they're going to lay up and eat donuts and watch TV all day long, uh-uh. You know, put them out in the street. It's called tough love. And that's what the Bible commands you to do. And that's the doctrine of separation. You separate yourself from those people because they're losers. They don't even follow the laws of divine establishment. Many unbelievers are hard-working capitalists because they follow the laws of divine establishment. And you can glean a lot of happiness, neutral happiness, out of life if you follow the laws of divine establishment, which is capitalism. You're going to die and go to hell. But at least you can have some measure of happiness while you're on the earth. If you find a good spouse, you can have happiness out of that, and then you die and go to hell. So when believers say, well, those unbelievers seem so happy, why are they happy? They're following the laws of divine establishment. And the Bible tells us very clearly, you can get X amount of happiness following the laws of divine establishment. You can be happier than the believer that doesn't follow the laws of divine establishment. And that believer wonders, well, I don't have the joy, joy, joy. Why not? Well, you're not following the laws of divine establishment. You've been misled by the devil himself. And you're a socialist, you're an internationalist, you're operating in Satan's sphere of cosmic one and cosmic two. You're not doing what God tells you to do, which is to get a job. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Words come out of the mouth. Now, they're formed in the brain, and it's not a sin to be tempted. If you want to gossip, that's not a sin. If you get some juicy information, I saw so-and-so doing something-something, that's a temptation. It's not a sin because you hear it. It's not even a sin if you process it and say, wow, that's some really juicy news. I'm going to pick up the cell phone and start calling this person and that person, and did you know? Now, that would be the sin. When it comes out of the mouth. And of course, the second before it comes out of the mouth, as we studied in 1 John, you want to do it. And the second that you want to do it, you're out of fellowship, and then it comes out of the mouth. But being tempted is not a sin. So if your trend is towards larceny, and you say, I want to steal that, whatever it is, that's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted to gossip, to murder, to commit larceny, to fornicate, to commit adultery. Those aren't sins. But we do know that one fraction of a second before you commit the sin, you're out of fellowship because your brain, first of all, has to say, I will do it. And at that point, you're out. And then you will do the sin. The sin will happen. So it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And that's where it comes from. The mouth, the tongue. We haven't studied this in James, but James has a great dissertation about the tongue, where he says it's the smallest, littlest member of the human body, yet it can burn down entire forests with what comes out of the tongue. The venom from the brain comes out of the tongue. Now, this is primarily directed towards, when you read the context here, to pastor teachers, because we're not supposed to let any unsound doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but it also applies to every believer. Every believer. You can control your tongue. You're a mature believer. That's a sign of being a mature believer, where you can control the tongue. And you don't succumb to the temptation. So let no unwholesome doctrine or word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. As good for edification. And again, that means to build up. Edification means to build up. And we've got the doctrine of the edification complex in the soul, according, kata, to the need, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It will give grace to those who hear, to the need of the moment. And this gives a grace orientation. It orients people to grace. When they know that you have heard gossip that they've heard, and they see that you don't spread it around, then they will take note of that. This is just an illustration. And they'll say, wow, I wonder why they're not doing that. And it gives a grace motivation. It gives them orientation to grace to the hearer. Now, if you're a mature believer, there's an interesting observation by, his name was, he was the head general in the British Army in the 19th century. Wolseley, I think his name was. And he went and visited Stonewall Jackson in his camps in 1862 from Britain. Stonewall Jackson was a great hero, militarily speaking, and a lot of people from different countries around the world went to see him, particularly after his brilliant victory in the Shenandoah Valley. And this general noted, he wrote about Stonewall Jackson, that he said he would never enter into religious cant, but he was a deeply, deeply religious person in terms of being a mature believer. Stonewall Jackson was a mature believer. If you read anything about him and read how he conducted himself, you obviously come to the conclusion that he was a mature believer. But Wolseley said he didn't sit around talking religious cant. And you've seen those people. Every other word is God willing. I'm going to cross the street, God willing. Praise the Lord. And just those on. It's religious cant. Doesn't mean a thing. And it really is an indication that you are not a mature believer. But you're trying to fake people out. You're trying to fake yourself out by using religious phrases. Hallelujah, Lord willing, and, you know, cross yourself or count beads or all these other things. Or, you know, trying to do this and trying to observe holy days and let people know how holy you are. That's an indication that you are not a mature believer. And you're not oriented to grace. Because the mature believer, they don't need to remind people. They simply go about their lives because they're living their lives as unto the Lord, not as unto other people. They don't really care how other people perceive them or not perceive them. But other people will watch, and obviously demons are watching, as we just noted this morning, because Satan and his demons, his G2 system, are watching. And they will see whether or not there's an avenue for them to have an approach to you, to give the devil an opportunity, as it says in verse 27. So you're watched by a lot of people, but you don't need to engage in all the religious talk. And when people send text messages about every other word is God willing and praise the Lord and this, that, and the other thing, I just delete, delete, delete. Because who are you trying to convince? You're almost trying to convince yourself. A mature believer doesn't need to use all those little catchy phrases and raise their hand in the air and all the other things they try to fake each other out with to show that they're religious. I'm using the term religious because they're actually showing they are religious, which means they're trying to work their way to God to impress other people and to impress God and even to impress themselves. They're so delusional that they're impressing themselves, because if they can say God willing 15 times a day, then they must be a mature believer. And they're not. They're not. So, if you're a mature believer, one of the signs is you don't walk around every 5 seconds quoting the Bible or carrying a Bible in your hand and wave it up and down on an apple cart. People just think you're an idiot. And they're right. If you're a mature believer, you don't need to advertise the fact that you're a mature believer. God will open the doors if He wants you to witness or gives you an opportunity. He does want you to witness. If He gives you an opportunity to witness to someone, the door will open. Those things will come to you. And that's what a mature believer does. They don't go after life. They simply let life come to them. God controls everything. He knew about us before the foundation of the world. And if He wants to give you an opportunity, then He will open that door. And if He doesn't, don't worry about it. Just saw the wood in front of you, live one day at a time, and take in Bible doctrine. God will give you these opportunities. So that's what basically this means. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. This again refers us back to our study in Zechariah, the verse we looked at this morning. Well, this is this morning. Zechariah chapter 8, what you're supposed to do. You don't let unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. This is the sign of a mature believer. But only such, and this doesn't mean cuss words. You said hell or damn. Or I can say about 5 cuss words, and I can get progressively worse. That doesn't mean that at all. Now, of course, you got to know your audience. You don't say cuss words just to upset people and to, you know, get them all stirred up and riled up. So if you're addressing, you know, a society of people that do not, you know, that would be turned off by that, then don't do it. We studied this in the Doctrine of Witnessing. You don't need to, you know, demonstrate that you're free. And I'm operating under the law of freedom, and I can say hell if I want to. Sure you can. But if you're trying to witness to people that are very offended by strong language, then don't do it. If you're, you know, saying, well, I can drink a drink, and it's not a sin to do so, that's true. But if you're around a bunch of teetotalers, don't do it. Because you're making an issue out of yourself. You're not making an issue out of the Word of God. So you've got to understand that this doesn't mean cuss words. Anybody says damn, I'm going to hell because you said damn. Not at all. So, Let no unwholesome word. This is really the lie. It refers back to the lie. All things that are against God are unwholesome words. Socialism is an unwholesome word. Internationalism is an unwholesome word. Works religion is a very unwholesome word. So let no unwholesome doctrine or word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good. Good for what? Well, this is Bible doctrine, because Bible doctrine is the only thing that can edify, can build up the soul according to the need. I think you might have in your Bible an ellipsis of the moment. It's not there in the original text. The need of the moment, one day at a time. I mean, that's a good concept to put in there, one day at a time. So that we'll give grace to those who hear. It's all about grace. The plan, the policy, the purpose of God is grace to those who hear you, those in your daily periphery, and also just the context of anybody that's there, including demons. Demons hear you. They hear everything that you do. They see everything. They hear everything that you say. They see everything that you do. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God, of course, consists of three persons: the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and God the Father. Here we're referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit. And it should be, actually, there should be a comma. It should be, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you want to take your pen out, it should be, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, comma, the God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that sealed you. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit, comma, the God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And of course, grieving the Holy Spirit refers to rebound. Because when you let unwholesome things come out of your mouth and you engage in these activities that are associated with larceny, as we said in verse 28, or in verse 29, these unwholesome words, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You are out of fellowship, because when you sin, you are out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And to get back into fellowship, you name or cite that sin, 1 John 1:9. So this recalls the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? He is the God, as we're told here, He seals us into the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? The day of redemption is the day you get your resurrection body. You are sealed. It's the guarantee that you will get a resurrection body. You don't have one right now. No one does. The only person that has a resurrection body is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nobody else has one. The next group that will get one are going to be the church age believers at the rapture. The rapture could occur 500 years from now. It could occur 5 minutes from now. They were expecting the rapture to occur 2,000 years ago. Believers in the first century were looking for the rapture. I'm looking for the rapture. And maybe my great-great-great-granddaddy, if he's a believer, will be looking for the rapture. Don't know. It's the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. So don't be deluded by these nut jobs that say, well, the rapture's right around the corner, brother, and these signs are coming now. I saw somebody, I was giving a speech the other day, and they said, well, the fact that ISIS, which is a radical Islamic group in the Middle East in the year 2013, 2014, the fact that they've chopped a person's head off in Oklahoma and attacked somebody with a hatchet in New York, that's the sign of the end. The end's right now. It's not a sign of the end. If you were living in 1939 and you saw what was happening in Germany and saw what was happening in Russia, you would have much greater evidence to say that it's a sign of the end if your gauge is that people are getting killed. because it pretty much looked back then, and there was a lot of hysteria back then, that the second coming is coming, and that Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was the beast, and they had it all lined out and diagrammed, and all these nut jobs running around selling their books and talking about the end of the world is right now, right now, right now, brother. So no, the fact that ISIS is cutting people's heads off, or 9/11 occurred where 3,000 people got incinerated, is not the sign of the end. Heck, we're going to lose 3,000 people on the roads in Texas in highway deaths. I do a body count. That's about as many as were killed on 9/11. That's just one state. And the fact that Obama's elected, I heard some people, that's a sign of the end. Whatever it is, it's not a sign of the end. There is no signs of the end. There will be no sign that has to occur before the rapture occurs. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. There is no sign. The signs that are listed in the Bible all refer to things in the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the rapture. There is no prophecy, there is no sign, there is no event that must occur before the rapture occurs. The rapture could occur right now in mid-sentence and we're gone. But, it didn't occur because now I'm on to the next sentence. But it will occur. But there is no special sign. So don't get sucked into these knuckleheads that are trying to sell you that the rapture is around the corner because this event in the world and the Jews are doing this and the Arabs are doing this. They've been doing that for thousands of years, killing each other and hitting each other over the head and blowing each other up. And anti-Semitism's been around for a long, long time, and it will currently be around, and it will be around in the future. So you can tell people when they give you these sign stuff, you can show them your own little sign if you want, which is half the peace sign, and keep walking. They don't know what they're talking about. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. That's on page 102 of your handout. He's co-equal and co-eternal in essence with God the Father and God the Son. He is called God, Kurios, Lord, in 2 Corinthians 3:17. He is called God Jehovah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6:8-9, Jeremiah 31:31-34. So he is God. He's a full 100% member of the Godhead. He shares everything that the other two members of the Godhead share. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The attributes are exactly the same. He has the exact same amount of love. He has the exact same amount of eternal life. He has the exact same amount of righteousness, of justice, of immutability, of sovereignty, everything. Now, what's the Holy Spirit do in the Old Testament? Well, he caused the believer to be regenerated, which means he creates the human spirit. He also sealed that believer for eternal security. Now, the Holy Spirit was given experientially, that means in time, to less than 1%, far less than 1%, a fraction of all believers, and he only provided assistance to them. He did not indwell them. By contrast, in the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells every single church age believers. He's in you right now. From the second that you were born again, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they were not indwelt. Why? They're not royal family of God. They're not in the body of Christ. They will not be the bride of Christ. We have special privileges. That's part of the mystery doctrine. But he did indue. He was never said to be indwelling the believer, but he would rest on the believer for limited purposes. And I've listed those for you in 8 points. Rather, Curl Theme has listed them. I've simply copied them down. But they're all in the Bible, of course. In the Old Testament, they could leave the Holy Spirit could leave someone that was endued. So if the Holy Spirit was giving power to you, he could leave you. Psalm 51:11. David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer unless you're an idiot. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. You can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but that's not indwelling. The Holy Spirit will never stop indwelling you. Jesus Christ will never stop indwelling you. You can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling. Now, David could make that prayer because David was endued with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't do it. The Holy Spirit did not indwell any believer. John 14:17, para, besides. The word used in John 14:17 is para, which means to be beside you. Not en, which means to be in you. Now, when John 14:17 was written, it was written referring to the Old Testament dispensation because Christ was still on the earth, and that's still the Old Testament dispensation. In the church age, though, he's said to be in us. Christ had to be glorified by the Holy Spirit before the Holy Spirit could be used for indwelling. That's why the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers in the Old Testament, because Christ was not glorified. He was not seated at the right hand of God the Father. Once he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, now the Holy Spirit can indwell us. That's when the church age started. It started 10 days after Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father in his resurrection body on the day of Pentecost. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem believers to be para. without their request to sustain them for the 10 days. For that 10-day period, Christ gave them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at that time did not indwell them, but it was with them. The word is used in John 20:22 as Christ gave it to them, para. Not to be in them, not en, but para, because it sustained these idiots for the 10 days before Christ was raised, before the church age started. Before church age started. For when Christ went up on the Mount of Olives, where he ascended into the third heaven, was seated, there were 10 days. 10 days before the church age started. And Christ, before he went up, he gave them the Holy Spirit to sustain these people. You could request that the Holy Spirit would endue you in the Old Testament dispensation. You could ask for it. Today, you can't ask for it. You got it the second you're saved. And then we have to distinguish between spirituality by the faith rest technique, which is the Christian way of life for the Old Testament believer, was the faith rest technique. That's how they engaged in their spirituality with God. They trusted God's promises. Now, they also, of course, could be in fellowship, but they could not be indwelt. They couldn't be indwelt. And so their technique was a faith rest technique. They used the rebound technique just like we did. They named a sin, and they're back in fellowship, but they were not indwelt. Now, some of the more heinous sins, even though they're back in fellowship, the Old Testament rituals required them to do part two. For example, as we study the sin of jealousy, even though you could rebound jealousy and be back in fellowship, you were commanded to take an offering to the priest and do a ritual, the rebound ritual for jealousy, because it was such a horrendous sin. But not all sins required an actual animal sacrifice. But that was, again, that's the Old Testament dispensation. They had a lot of animal sacrifices to demonstrate various aspects of God's plan. Now, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, at salvation, the Holy Spirit enables the salvation of the believer. This is common grace. The Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit. He makes the gospel understandable. Efficacious grace, where he takes our weak little speck of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. And you've got many verses that you can look up there on these two doctrines. Now, common grace, not all people that have a clear presentation of the gospel will believe. So if you say no, then efficacious grace doesn't happen. If you say yes, then efficacious grace occurs. And the Holy Spirit takes that little weak piece of faith and makes it efficacious. And of course, the primary verse on this, which you could put in there, which I don't see in my listing of all these verses, is Ephesians. Oh, there it is. Yes, it's there. We couldn't miss that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, under efficacious grace. That's what happens when you start at 7 in the morning. The Holy Spirit also regenerates a human spirit. Regenerates. You're born again. The Holy Spirit gives you a human spirit. And that's where the righteousness of God is imputed to the human spirit. And eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. The human spirit is melded onto your human soul. And it never leaves. Never. The only time that a human spirit and a human soul split was in the case of our Lord and Savior. The unique death of Jesus Christ. Did I say death? I should have said deaths in the plural, because he died twice on the cross. He died spiritually, then he died physically. When he died physically, his human spirit went to the third heaven. His human soul went to Hades, and his human body went into the tomb. All three of them came back together for the resurrection. The human spirit came back from the third heaven. The human soul came up out of Hades, and of course the human body transformed into the resurrection body. It disintegrated. It's gone. So they went in the tomb. They didn't see the human body shell sitting there. It was gone. Nothing. All they saw was the burial cloths. And the human body was translated into this resurrection body. The mechanic for that, unknown. But it does happen. And your resurrection body will have fantastic capabilities. You can see it. You can not see it. It can go through a wall. It cannot go through a wall. It can eat. It cannot eat. It can transport through time very quickly, or it cannot transport through time very quickly. So it's an amazing structure, and it doesn't get old, and it's indestructible, absolutely indestructible. So the Holy Spirit will baptize each believer in the church age into union with Christ. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We are in union with Christ, therefore we share everything that Christ shares as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit also baptizes each believer. We studied this in great detail already in Ephesians chapter 4. This baptism is dry. You don't feel it. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit in the church age into union with Christ. Jesus predicted it. The mechanics of the baptism is you're identified with Christ in His death. It's retroactive positional truth. The water baptism is a ritual that teaches the dry baptism. Water baptism, they dunk you into the water. You're identified with Christ in His death. You come up out of the water. You're identified with Christ in His resurrection body. It's a ritual that teaches the dry baptism. That's all it is. The baptism resolves the angelic conflict because we answer Satan's objection. How can a loving God send His creatures to hell? The answer, I don't send you to hell. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save every human that ever lived. I've done everything compatible with my essence to make every believer reach spiritual maturity. It's not my fault, your fault. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church age. Many, many verses on this. He makes our body a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit creates a temple, a structure, so Christ can indwell us as well. And He enables us, of course, to metabolize Bible doctrine under Operation Z. And that's how we metabolize Bible doctrine. He enters a believer into the divine dynasphere. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in the divine dynasphere and you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. He also seals all believers. This is a guarantee of eternal security. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13-14, Ephesians 4:30. He gives us at least one spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that hands out the spiritual gift. And of course, He indwells the believer for eternity in the resurrection body. John 14:16. The Holy Spirit's post-salvation ministry. In other words, after you're saved, what does He do for you? Well, He fills you. Believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:16. The Christian way of life demands that we be filled with the Spirit. It's a supernatural way of life. The unbeliever cannot be filled with the Spirit. The unbeliever can be moral, but they cannot execute the Christian way of life. And anything the unbeliever can do, conversely, is not the Christian way of life. The unbeliever can be moral. Well, so, is that the Christian way of life for you to be moral? Nope. The Christian way of life is for you to, although you become angry, sin not. And to rebound, and to be filled with the Spirit, and learn Bible doctrine. Unbelievers can't do that. But they can be moral and go straight to hell. You can be moral and go straight to heaven as a loser. For all eternity, you'll be a loser, and you can talk about how moral you were. Christianity is far beyond morality. Now, you should be moral. You should be a good citizen. But that's not the Christian way of life. Spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive. We draw the bottom circle. In fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you're out of fellowship, and you're said to be carnal. 1 John 3:4-9. Spirituality, how do you lose spirituality? By sin. You commit a sin. Anger, in our context. Larceny, in our context. You're out of fellowship. How do you get back? You rebound. Filling the Holy Spirit is not emotional. You don't work for it. It's grace. That's where we see that you're reflecting grace. We just studied that in Ephesians chapter 4. That grace can maybe manifested to people. And of course, as we note here, with a frontal lobotomy, that means they take out your brain. You can still emote. You can go to an insane asylum and see people emoting all over the place. Ah, la, la, la. You do all sorts of emotional stuff. Like Rupert in that movie, Dirty Rotten Scoundrels. You know, run around banging a pot, you know, just saying stupid things. Doesn't mean a thing. So holy rollers can emote in churches and hooping and hollering, raising their hands, and doesn't mean a thing. It means absolutely nothing. Except they're emotional people and they're having a good time. The filling of the Holy Spirit allows the believer to take in Bible doctrine. Believers glorify God by being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to glorify God, just be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just that alone glorifies God. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is a function of your royal priesthood. You're commanded to do it. So when it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, that means the converse. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is also in the same chapter of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit will guide the believer, Romans 8:14-16. He'll open the door for you. That's the doctrine of the open door. Prayer must be offered when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Worship must be offered when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit produces divine good. And the filling described by Paul as walking. When you walk in the light, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. John used the light terminology, 1 John 1:7. By Peter, Peter said you're partakers of the divine nature, and that means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:4. Sin in the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are said to resist the Holy Spirit. That means even though they might understand the gospel through common grace, they say no. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only unpardonable sin. That's when you reject Jesus Christ. It's not fornication, it's not adultery, it's not suicide. Those things aren't the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is you say no to the gospel. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be lost or leave the believer. Only the filling can be lost. And the believer is carnal. When you're carnal, you lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, 1-3. You grieve the Holy Spirit, our passage, Ephesians 4:30. You quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. How do you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? By not getting back in fellowship. The Holy Spirit wants you to get back in fellowship. And the only way you can do that is the grace mechanism is of rebound. Name the sin. Ministry of the Holy Spirit. It restrains demons. The Holy Spirit also restrains the demonic forces on the earth. He restrains the working of human good. He restrains sin. He restrains evil. If he didn't do that, the human race would have destroyed itself a long time ago. However, at the rapture, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6-7, and we studied this in Revelation, the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint will be taken off the earth, and all hell will break loose during the tribulation. It will occur. What keeps us from killing each other off right now is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said also to convict the unbeliever of his position, that you need a Savior. That's part of the Holy Spirit's job, is common grace. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is said to have rested on Him. Remember, Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament dispensation. In His humanity, He was not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And remember, the hypostatic union, His true deity and true humanity. Now, in His deity, yes, the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Son of God and God the Father. Never was a time when they're not co-equal. But in the humanity of Jesus Christ, He was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit because He's a human in the Old Testament dispensation. Jesus Christ used used the power of the Holy Spirit while on the earth, not His own deity, unless absolutely necessary in the plan of God. So primarily Jesus Christ, when He did miracles, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit's power, not His own power. Jesus Christ remained in the divine dynasphere while on the cross and was sustained in part by the power system of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the Holy Spirit helped sustain His humanity while He bore our sins. The Holy Spirit also participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. And that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We studied it before, so we went rather fast through it in the interest of time. And I see that our time has expired. So with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your holy word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.